You're listening to Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes. Keywords, Bridgeway Church.
You can follow along on the screen as the passage is projected there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Last Sunday, I mentioned to you that we were going to spend 2 weeks in this paragraph in 1 Peter because there's just so much that is there. It can't rightfully be addressed in one message. Last week we talked about the focus that Peter makes on the Word of God, the power of God's Word, the Word of God in causing us to be born again, the Word of God in nurturing and nourishing us throughout our Christian experience. And this morning we want to come back to this same passage and look at Peter's focus on this exhortation to love one another fervently, earnestly, sincerely, from a pure heart. And I want us to explore that together this morning. So, you follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. May God richly bless His Word to us this morning, to our edification, to His glory. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, just as I read that passage again and I reflect on what we saw last week, I thank You yet again for the pure spiritual milk, the power, the living and abiding Word of God. That Word that was preached to us by which we were born again, that Word that sustains and nurtures us, that Word that now exhorts us to love one another sincerely, fervently, from a pure heart. That Word that tells us to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Lord, we hear that Word today, but we need help. Father, there are so many reasons we could all think of why we shouldn't and can't obey this exhortation. Lord, help us to see, help us to understand and grasp today all the reasons why we should. And give us the power so that we can. Lord, we commit this time to You this morning. We ask Your blessing on every word that is spoken, every prayer that is prayed. We pray again, Psalm 119, verse 18. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in Your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I have to honestly admit to you this morning that there are a handful of biblical passages, truths, exhortations, commandments that I find quite literally terrifying. Now, I don't mean by that they aren't true. I don't mean by that I don't believe them. I'm not suggesting for a moment that I'm not responsible before God to obey them in the power of His Spirit. I'm simply saying that either I don't fully understand them because they are quite simply breathtaking, or I feel so utterly inadequate and powerless to obey them, to do what I'm actually told by these texts to do. So let me come straight to the point and tell you that 1 Peter 1:22 is just one of those texts. When I hear the apostles say that I am to sincerely love others in the body of Christ, that I'm to do it earnestly and from a pure heart, It scares me. Because I'm confronted in a statement like that with the reality of love in a way, in an expression, to a depth and to an extent that I don't know that I'm up to the task to fulfill. I mean, seriously, have you ever just paused and contemplated and explored the implications of what it would mean for your life if you were truly, sincerely, fervently, from a pure heart, to love people who in all likelihood won't love you back? Have you thought about the ramifications of that? Have you thought about all that it entails? Or has the word love been so completely gutted of its meaning in our society today that it really doesn't register with you very deeply? I want you to think with me this morning about what it means, what it requires, how it will affect our lives to love somebody sincerely, earnestly, from a pure heart. This kind of passage terrifies me. It really does, because I know how prone I am to self-absorption. I know how given I am, how inclined I am in my own experience to view other people, honestly, as an inconvenience, a burden, a bother. And knowing that this kind of love requires remarkable self-sacrifice and effort and a price that in all likelihood will never be repaid to me causes me, when I read a text like this, to go, "Ooh, man, can I just skip over it, Lord? There's so much in 1 Peter. Let's just ignore this one and move on to the next." The command to love one another, found here in verse 22, is actually the fourth command to be found in 1 Peter chapter 1. I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that the first 12 verses of 1 Peter 1 are all affirmation. They're all declaration. There's not a single word of exhortation in those first 12 verses. They're all about what God has done for us in Christ. But then we find in verse 13 the first exhortation, where we are to set our hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed to us when Christ returns. The second command is found in verse 15, where we are told to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. The third command is in verse 17, where we are told to conduct ourselves in the fear of God. And now we come to the fourth and final command in this first chapter, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, before we look at that command, I need to do something. I need to point out to you the reasons or the grounds for this exhortation. This commandment to love one another is sandwiched, if you will, between two reasons. And you need to see these or you'll never really understand the exhortation itself. The first reason is found in verse 22. The second one in verse 23. Notice, if you would, first of all, verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brothers, love one another from a pure heart. Did you notice how he grounds or establishes this exhortation in a prior reality, namely our conversion, our having come to faith in Christ through the gospel? We have been saved. We have had our hearts purified by faith for a purpose, and that purpose is so that we would love one another sincerely, honestly, earnestly, passionately, sacrificially. We have not been saved so that we can live in quiet isolation from one another, but so that we might be released from selfish obsession with our own souls and empowered to give ourselves freely to others. When you think about this, when you realize that the goal, the aim, the purpose of Christ having died for us, among other things, is so that we would love one another in this way, you immediately come face to face with the corporate nature of your salvation. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. The corporate nature. We are so individually oriented in the West. It's all about me and my relationship with God, almost to the point that I lose sight of the fact that there are several hundred people in this room today and several hundred others who are downtown that I am responsible to love. Let me just give you a quick example of what I mean by this. We're all familiar with the word saint. In fact, it's kind of fallen on hard times lately. We don't like to call ourselves saints because we have this notion of sanctimonious and, you know, self-righteous. That's not the meaning of the word. But the interesting thing about the word saint, it occurs 61 times in the New Testament. I counted them. 60 of them are in the plural, saints. There is only one time in the entire New Testament that the word saint is in the singular. And even there, in Philippians 4, Paul says, greet every saint. There is no such thing as an isolated, solitary saint. We are a body. We are a family. There is a corporate nature to our existence as the people of God. Take, for example, the word priest. I believe in the priesthood of the believer. Great truth recovered at the Protestant Reformation. But there is not one single instance in the New Testament where any Christian is called an individual priest. It's always in the plural. Or in the corporate word, collective term, priesthood. The point simply being, yes, you are a saint and you are a priest if you know Jesus as your Savior, but you are never a saint or a priest independently of others in the body of Christ. We are members of one another. We are a body. We are a family. And if you don't understand that truth, this exhortation is going to fall on deaf ears. There's a second reason given for loving one another. Notice, if you would, in verse 23. He says, since you have been born again. Notice, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since, or because you have been born again. Now, you may not immediately make the connection there. You say, Peter, wait a minute. I understand I'm born again through the imperishable Word of God, but how does that have any effect upon my relationship with others in the body of Christ? Well, I think Peter's point is that we have a common spiritual parentage. Think about it physically. Everybody in this room, as far as I can tell, nobody was hatched. I think all of you were born. Me too. Everybody in this room was born of a physical seed. Mother and father, that's why you are. And because you were born of a physical seed, whether you want to own up to it or not, you probably look like your biological parents physically. Your personality is to a certain extent shaped by that of your parents. Now, my sister's going to be here next week for Easter. And if I introduce you to her, you're going to look at her and say, no. She doesn't look anything like me. She really is my sister. But she looks almost exactly like my dad. I just look like my mom. But my sister and I share a common parentage. And therefore, there is an expected natural love and affection that exists between the two of us. And if I told you that my sister and I hated each other, and we never get along, and we're constantly looking at ways to undermine each other, you would think that to be really perverted. Why? Because she's my sister. Well, folks, we are brothers and sisters in the same spiritual family. We are of a common spiritual parentage. We have one Heavenly Father who has, by His imperishable seed that has been placed within us, caused us to be born again. And since it is God's nature to love, therefore it has to be ours as well. Isn't it? In fact, the sickest and the most revolting thing about the body of Christ that Christian men and women don't love each other? Is it not the primary objection that you hear from our unbelieving society? When they want to criticize the body of Christ, when they want to criticize the church, what do they point to first of all? Look how they treat one another. They shoot their wounded. They hate each other. They mistreat each other. They don't care for each other. No wonder we're so ineffective. No wonder we're so marginalized. We seem to have no impact on the world around us. So Peter is saying, it's because you have been born again and therefore you are a spiritual family and you share a spiritual affinity and a spiritual DNA. Therefore, love one another sincerely from a pure heart. Now, let's turn our attention to what Peter says. Notice that there are three characteristics of this love. I'm just going to quickly mention them. First of all, he says it must be sincere. You know what that means. That means that when you walk up to somebody and you find it necessary to say, you know, I really do love you, You're not saying on the inside, you worthless jerk. I think you're disgusting, and I'm only saying this because if I didn't, people would think badly of me. That's an insincere love. Sincere love simply means that the outward expression, in whatever form or shape it takes, corresponds to the inner affection. So if you find yourself, you know, trying to show love towards somebody in the body of Christ, and inwardly you're saying, you really repulse me. I actually have no desire to be around you, and as quickly as I can get out of this, I'm out of here. That's not what Peter has in mind. He's talking about a sincere love. Notice he says it must be earnest. Some translations render this constant. That points to the energy, the fervency. This isn't a half-hearted or weak or self-serving love. It's concentrated. It is focused. It is faithful. It's a love that will tolerate no excuses. A love that asks everything from me and demands nothing in return. It's just like the love with which we have been loved by Jesus. By the way, are you sufficiently terrified yet of this passage? I hope so. Notice thirdly, it's supposed to be from a pure heart. My sense is that language that Peter uses there, a pure heart, love from a pure heart, is that it points to what we hope is achieved by our loving one another. In other words, it's their good and God's glory. Love from an impure heart, therefore, is a love that is pursued for personal gain. I'll love you, sure, because I hope it'll make you love me in return. Or I'll love you because if I do, maybe I'll gain a little power and recognition in the church or in society. Or I'll love you because that's what's expected of me and I don't want others to think that I'm some sort of jerk. That's love from an impure heart. Now, of course, I can't motivate you to love others in this body of believers because they deserve it. Because guess what? They don't. And neither do I. And I can't stand here and say, you know, just look around you. Everybody, you're just so inherently lovable. No, you're not. Neither am I. That's not the way that Peter intends to motivate us. In the final analysis, I can only urge you to love others because as undeserving and unlovely as you and I are, God, as was said this morning in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But I want you to notice something more. We need to skip down now, down to the beginning of chapter 2. I mentioned last week that I really don't like the chapter divisions here. Between 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 2, I really think they go together, and here's why. Peter still has in mind the Word of God. And he, as we saw last week, talked about the constructive focus of God's Word, how we're nurtured and nourished as a little infant is by mother's milk so that we can grow up into our salvation. But did you know that the Word of God also has a destructive function? It's also designed to dismantle and uproot and to destroy all those attitudes and those behaviors and those characteristics that are inimical to and antithetical to love. Look again, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 1. So, he says, or therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You see, these are the five things that Peter isolates and identifies here that are uniquely capable of destroying any mutual affection that we have in the body of Christ. They are the very antithesis of love at every level. And I want you to look at them with me in the remaining time that we have. And I want to focus on the first two, because they really are the most important and the most destructive. So look at them, if you would, with me. First of all, Peter says, put away. By the way, that little word translated put away, it's a very interesting term. That's the word that Paul uses when he talks about stripping off our old life and clothing ourselves with Christ. It's as if Peter says, I want you to think of these attitudes and actions like they were a filthy coat or shirt or pair of slacks. Just rip them off and put them aside. And the first thing he mentions is malice. Malice. It's the source for all of these other vices. It is the main topic. It's the heading, if you will. these other vices are the evil fruit of this rotten tree. They are the bitter waters that flow out of this wicked well. Malice is really at the core of what it means not to love. You know, when I read this list of five things to put away and to strip off, you know what my first reaction is? I look at those: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. I say, Peter, I can deal with deceit and I can deal with slander. Those two, it seems to me, are within my grasp, because really they're verbal sins, aren't they? Slander and deceit, lying to somebody and slandering them. And I can choose to just keep my mouth shut. In other words, it feels like I have a little bit of control over at least those two. But what about malice and envy? How can Peter tell me to put away inner states of feeling, of being? You know, these aren't necessarily things that feel like choices. We just find ourselves experiencing anger at other people. And yet he tells us here, put them away. Get rid of them. And I say, Peter, are you really just telling me, hey, stop being angry. Cease feeling malice. Terminate malicious thoughts toward other people. Stop feeling envious. Are you really telling me that? Yeah, he really is. You see, Peter is saying we need to take whatever steps are possible and available to us to eliminate these malicious affections from our hearts. It isn't simply the outward expression of malice or envy that is important. We have to confront and conquer the inward impulse. You remember what Jesus said about this? Very famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, you may remember from the older translations, that's where Jesus says, whoever says of his brother, raka, interesting term, will be liable to counsel. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, that's a point. You talk about a terrifying text. By the way, the word insult, this Aramaic term, raka, that is translated insult, refers to the mocking of a person's dignity and intelligence. This isn't, I have to tell you, when I was working on this, I kept thinking back to my dad, who died all the way back in 1983. He had this habit that I'm sorry to say I picked up. I said, there's that seed, that's planted there, so maybe I can blame him for it. He didn't like people who kind of cut him off in traffic or did stupid things in their cars. And he'd always say, you hammerhead. Well, I grew up calling people hammerheads. And then I decided I was going to change. So I started calling them chowderheads instead. Somehow that just seems a little bit less offensive. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying you're going to hell because you called somebody a boneheaded doofus. That's not the point. Although maybe you shouldn't call them boneheaded doofuses. He's talking about a belittling insult. He's talking about the kind of insult that basically says, you're a worthless individual. You have no value, and you pick certain terms to try to communicate that idea. And Jesus isn't saying that people aren't fools. You know what? Jesus, on many occasions, called people fools. The book of Proverbs has a whole theology of what constitutes a fool. But in all those texts, they're fools because of their persistent, unrepentant rebellion against God. But in these texts here, we're talking about the undermining of a person's worth, this demeaning, denigrating, malicious contempt. And Jesus is saying, as Peter, I think, probably is echoing our Lord, it's not enough just to keep your mouth shut. You've got to deal with what's inside. And of course, Jesus isn't saying here that there's no place for righteous anger. He's not suggesting here that we just simply close our eyes to sin and we don't feel a hatred for the things we see people do. He's not saying that at all. But he's talking about that inner attitude or disposition of the heart that just simply is repulsed by another human being, and then oftentimes the verbal expression of it as well. Now, Peter doesn't address the underlying cause of these emotions, but you and I need to understand our motivation. As I have thought about this, I'm convinced more than ever that the reason why we feel malice toward people and we have that kind of anger is because we live almost all our lives with this sense of entitlement. I'm entitled to be treated better than you treat me. And if you treat me badly, if you treat me less than the way I'm entitled to, well, then we have a right to certain things. And when people get in our way or they deprive us of those rights, we find that malice arising up within our hearts. And again, I ask the question, but Peter, how do I control that? It's one thing for me to acknowledge that I have this sense of entitlement and I feel like I've been violated and treated unjustly, but how do I deal with that? I mean, when you tell me, to put away slander or deceit, I can bite my tongue. I can shove my hands in my pockets rather than slug somebody. I can walk away. But I'm still seething on the inside. Why? And how do I deal with that? How do you put to death or lay aside malicious feelings? You know, Peter isn't talking here about psychological, repression. He's talking about spiritual mortification, putting it to death. And people, I only know of one way to do it. Seriously. It will only happen as you ever increasingly, day in and day out, meditate on the magnitude of the mercy of Christ in the cross for you. That's the only way it's ever going to happen. It's as you meditate on the magnitude of the mercy of Christ that was shown you in His death on the cross. As you think about it, as you pray it, as you read texts of Scripture that teach it, as you talk about it with others, you will find, very gradually, the grace of God through the Holy Spirit beginning to cause that malice to disappear and to diminish. It won't come any other way. You could try every other formula, every other trick, every other 5-step, 10-step, 30-step plan, and I'm telling you, it'll just kind of start bubbling back up again the first time you get stepped on or treated unjustly. It's only as you think about the magnitude of the mercy of Christ in the cross. In other words, stop being fixated on what people have done to you and meditate on what Christ has done for you. That's the only way that you and I will ever have any success in obeying Peter's exhortation. That is the power of grace in our hearts. Well, there's more. He says also we're to put away deceit. That's just simply Peter's way of saying the same thing Paul did in Colossians 3 when Paul says, stop lying to one another. It's so easy to write that. It's so easy for me to say it, to speak it. And yet it's so easy to ignore and to keep on doing it. I don't want to commit another sin of the tongue by exaggerating unjustifiably, but I can't imagine anything that's more destructive in the body of Christ than verbal deceit and lying. All of you know this because you've been on the receiving end of it and probably on the giving end as well. Virtually everything else we do to one another in the church can be healed. And I'm not saying this can't, but deliberate, conscious, premeditated deception is more devastating than anything else. There's something sacred that is destroyed when we lie to each other. The confidence that's so essential to fellowship. The trust that is so necessary for us to thrive as the body of Christ. The safety we feel toward one another. The willingness to be vulnerable toward one another. It's just shattered when you lie, when you deceive. Paul goes a step farther. Back, if you can ever turn to Colossians 3 or Ephesians 4, he says, don't lie to one another. Peter would agree with that. But the point is, this really pertains to the body of Christ. Now, he's not saying it's okay to lie to people who aren't Christians. Obviously not. But he especially has in view our responsibility to speak the truth to one another in the church. In Ephesians 4, when Paul talks about it, he gives a reason. I wish we had time to talk about it. He says, do not lie to one another because you are members one of another. There again is that unity, that spiritual parentage, that fact that we have been born again into a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. How utterly perverse it is for us then, out of an impure heart, to lie to one another out of a malicious heart. Why do we do it then? Have you ever just stopped and analyzed deceit and lying? Ask yourself, why did I do that? Why did I feel inclined to do that? Let me tell you a couple of reasons, at least that come to my mind. I think we do it because we don't trust the truth. We lie because we don't trust the truth to do for us and to accomplish for us what we think needs to be done. In fact, telling the truth may be costly, may be painful. It may lead to hardships that we want to avoid. Another related factor is power. You know, people lie to gain an advantage over others. They're afraid that if they told the truth, they'd lose some measure of authority. Maybe they want a promotion at work, or they want a position of prestige in the body of Christ. And so they lie. They deceive rather than tell the truth. But maybe the most powerful energy behind lying and deceit is pride. We lie to protect ourselves from whatever embarrassment the truth might bring. You ever find yourself doing that? The truth you know would expose you in your weakness, maybe your sinfulness and your failure, and you lie to make yourself look like something that you aren't because you can't bear the thought of what people would think of you and do to you if they really knew you as you are. When we're stripped of every facade and every false front, we live in terror that we'll suffer irreparable loss. So we make up stories, we pretend, we adopt, you know, personality traits, relational styles, none of which is a true expression of what's on the inside, but we do it because we just can't bear the thought that people might not praise us and respect us and honor us and promote us in the way that we want. It's driven by pride. Now, I know you might say, well, wait a minute, Sam, lying is so common. Is it really all that important? I mean, do you really have to stress it like that? Well, let me just answer that with two texts of Scripture. Both from Revelation, chapter 21, verse 8, the Apostle John provides a list of those whose, and I'm quoting now, whose portion will be in the lake of fire. You know who he includes? The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. And if that isn't enough, in Revelation 22:15, he describes those who are outside the gates of the New Jerusalem in the age to come. It's the dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Third thing he mentions is hypocrisy. I've already talked about that earlier in chapter 1. I won't mention it again. Fourth, he says, we must put away envy. Envy is you talk about something that will destroy love. Think about it. Envy is that desire for some privilege or benefit that belongs to another with resentment that they have it and you don't. You know, you can find yourself saying, you know, I wish I had what they had. That's not necessarily envy. It might be jealousy. It might be coveting. That's bad enough. Boy, you know, they get honored in public and they get promoted and they get all these perks and, man, I wish I had that. That's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about that, which then goes the next step, which says, and I resent the heck out of you for having it, and I don't. You know, there's a bitterness, there's an anger, there's this resentment that goes with envy. Envy is the fruit of dissatisfaction with God. At its root, it really is. It's the fruit of dissatisfaction with God. If God were really enough for your life and your soul, would you feel resentment toward others who have things that you don't? Remember that great discussion? If you have never read it, go back and read Psalm 73 sometime. It's a great psalm about envy. I'll just read two or three verses from it. Listen to what the psalmist says. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Psalmist says, you know, I stood back and I looked at the wicked and I thought, man, I'm on the wrong side. Look at the prosperity. They seem to be doing so much better in life than I am. And he said, my foot almost slipped. What saved him? The end of Psalm 73, he says it this way. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Do you hear what he said? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's why envy is the fruit of dissatisfaction with God. The psalmist conquered envy because he said, somehow I've come to the point where, Lord, you're the only thing I do desire. And the fact that I have you means I don't need all these other things. Where is envy in the midst of that? And fifth and finally, put away slander. Slander. We're going to talk about this, by the way, later on in 1 Peter, because Peter gives us the example of Jesus, who refused to slander and to revile those who heaped those kinds of attacks upon him. There's an interesting parallel we don't have time to look at in Ephesians 4:29, where Paul is talking about slander, destructive, critical, that kind of sarcastic denigration of another person. All of it's slander. And he says the alternative to that is, he says, but give grace when you speak to other people and about them. And I always used to read that and I thought, give grace. In other words, like pronounce a blessing on them or use nice speech. It's not what he means. He means your speech with regard to another human being can become a channel, a vehicle for the impartation of grace into their life. You can give the grace of God into another person's life by the words that you use. And before I close, notice the connection. If you didn't see it last week, I want you to see it today. Notice the connection between Peter's statement in verse 1 and what he says in verses 2 and 3. When you read this, you look at it and you just, I don't get it. Look at it again. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Peter is saying that as our satisfaction in God's goodness increases and rises, the controlling desires of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander are destroyed. And the reverse is true. It works the other way. As you resist those things, as you put them aside, your desire for God and His Word and the experience of His goodness and kindness will increase. In other words, Peter's point is don't ever think that these things can flourish in the same heart simultaneously. You can't be feeling malice and expressing deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander toward others in the body of Christ at the same time you are tasting and experiencing the goodness and the kindness of God. It just doesn't work. You can't do it. So, what does it actually mean then to love sincerely from a pure heart, earnestly and fervently? It means sympathizing with others in their grief and not just from a distance saying, oh, I so sympathize with them, what they're going through. That means getting on the phone and calling them up It means getting in your car and going to their house. It means offering to take care of their kids for a few hours while they have some free time unto themselves. It means serving them at inconvenient times with meals and maybe even money. It means rejoicing with them in their triumphs and success. Praising them in public rather than being envious of their achievements. Assisting them in their labors. Giving your time and your energy to other people. Bearing with them in their weaknesses. Praying for them in the midst of their struggles. It means also admonishing them in their errors, rebuking them in their sin. Don't ever think for a moment that love is somehow inconsistent with saying, hey, look, friend, I love you. And I've got to point out, you're walking down the wrong path. Sometimes genuine, sincere, fervent love from a pure heart can be really hard because you have to identify the unrepentant sin in a person's heart and soul. It means delighting in them as fellow followers of Jesus. Never ashamed of them for how they appear. Sacrificing for them in their need, embracing them for who they are, but loving them too much to leave them there, always desiring their growth as well as your own, doing for them whatever it is that Christ did for you, the ultimate self-sacrifice, refusing to retaliate, willing to absorb their mistreatment of you, even though you know accurately and honestly that you were in the right and they were in the wrong. And when you bless them, you really mean it. So how do we respond to this morning? Well, a lot of us need to repent. A lot of us just need to say, whoa, and skip those terrifying texts next time. I don't like this. I don't like it. It makes me feel uncomfortable. Because the Word of God is like a light. It exposes the dark inner recesses of our soul that we think nobody sees but ourselves. And it rips us open. And it says, is this the way you're relating to others in this fellowship? Yes, I'm talking about those who mistreated you. I'm talking about those who broke your confidence. I'm talking about those who violated your trust. What are you doing to reconcile? It may not work. Reality may not work. Paul said in Romans 12, so far as it depends on you, if possible, be at peace with all men. Guess what? Sometimes it's not possible. But if it's impossible, make sure it's their fault and not yours. But there's another body of people here today. It's not so much that you've been the perpetrators of an impure love and hypocrisy and deceit and malice, you've been the victim. And it really hurts. And it hadn't gone away. And you find it really hard to love when the wound is still fresh and open. And there's only one healing balm, healing salve. There's only one medicine that will ultimately make that happen. It's meditating on the magnitude of the mercy of Christ in the cross. That's the only thing. Everything else is just a facade. It's just a band-aid. Long-lasting healing from all that you have endured is only going to come when you say, yeah, but God demonstrated His love toward me, and that while I was yet a sinner, hateful, malicious, vile, Christ died for me. That's the healing power that will liberate the soul and liberate the heart to love, as Peter has called us to do. Let's pray together. Joel. Father, You have, those many centuries ago, moved on the heart and the mind of Peter to write words that we find really painful today. Words that scare us because we feel like we've tried it before and it just blew up in our face. Or, well, yeah, I'll try to love them, but shouldn't they try to love me first? And Lord, we're just so filled with rationalization and excuses and arguments and justification for our malice and our envy and our hypocrisy toward others. Lord, we need Your help. We need the mercy that was shown us in the cross to come to bear upon our minds and our hearts and our wills and our affections right now. Lord, we need your tender-hearted help. Father, many in this room today struggling for a variety of reasons with what Peter has said to us. But Lord, you are the God who provides whatever you require. Thank you that whatever you ask of us, you've made provision to fulfill. So Lord, help us today. We come to you now in the name of Jesus, and we ask that you would help us. Lord, I want this church to be known as a people who love one another. But they do it in a biblical way, in a godly way, in a solid way, not in that sloppy, greasy agape that passes for love, that just ignores sin and pretends to love when in fact inside we're railing against another person. So Lord, help us. Let Bridgeway be known. Let the body of Christ in all of Oklahoma City be known for a fervent, sincere love of the brethren from a pure heart that is devoid of malice, devoid of deceit, devoid of envy, absent hypocrisy, free from slander. Lord, help us, I pray today. We ask this in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen. Would you stand with me?